Radio.
Who is man for woman? And who is woman for man? A presentation by Father Thomas Lawyer during the Theology of the Body retreat held at the Mount Schoenstatt Retreat Center in Mogowa.
Okay, welcome back. In this second phase of the human person, when we call the historical man, that's what we live in now. With the lust, the shame, the two meanings of shame, the whole gunyork, you know, it was a rupture between God, ourselves, nature, yourself. All this, however, what happened was, we don't leave it on a depressing note, is redemption. Redemption came into this period. In other words, the incarnation, part of the reason incarnation was what? For God to come and save us, right? And what did he do by saving us? He enters into that spousal union with us, takes on our nature, and by doing so, he becomes the new Adam. It's like he's going to recreate mystically. There's that word from last night, mystically. He's going to recreate the human race in a mystical way. He's going to become new Adam. He's going to come down and he's going to do it right. But he's going to take on what we are and who we are. He's going to crucify it, die to it, die, you know, take the sin to the cross, show us how it's supposed to be, how we were supposed to be. In other words, sort of reach back here and take this nature and do something even better. Just show you God's love. He wasn't just going to restore us to this, because you can't really go back entirely. He's going to reach back and get an echo of this original innocence. Well, what he's going to do is show you God's love. Here we turned against him, this great gift, and we turned against him. And what does he do to repay us? He says, I'll show you, I'm going to do something even greater for you. I'm going to come down, I'm going to wed you, enter in a spousal union with you. I'm going to take you as my spotless bride, like we read in Ephesians 5, and I'm going to elevate you, and I'm going to take you to the highest place. I'm going to take the human person so high, I'm going to mount them on their very throne with me in heaven. There is human nature on the throne of God in heaven. This was God's payback for our sin. This is called redemption. The redemption of the body. And that brings us then to our ultimate destiny. You see, Adam and Eve, and all human beings after them, were never supposed to die as we know death. Their death would have been not really death, but more of a passing into another reality. How do we know that? We know that from two people, Christ and his mother. The most solemn feast day in the church, we just celebrated not too long ago, is her Assumption, or her, we call it Dormition, Eastern churches. Why is that so important? Why is that so solemn? Because we see in the Mother of God, because she was sinless, we see her the new Eve. Christ is the new Adam, she's a new Eve. We see in her these two things here. See, she didn't have this. She didn't experience this. She was spared, because spared from sin. So she was the new Eve that Eve was supposed to be, and then she realizes what was originally Eve's original destiny. And that was what happened to her. Her death was not a death as we know it, where the body and soul separates, because that happened because of this sin. That's what we know. It's like I said last night, this is not reality. This is unreality. And that's why Christ comes into this reality to redeem it. She has taken body and soul intact into heaven. We call it dormition, which has to do with the word dormire, to sleep, like a dormitory. It was like more like a sleep, a gentle passing, intact integration. Remember integration? Integration, her body and soul, everything intact, not the separation of body and soul. That's why we hate death. We should. Christ made it into a passage, but in and of itself, as Peter Kreeft, the great Catholic writer, philosopher, said, death is a cosmic obscenity. That's why we don't like it. We were not intended or designed to be fragmented. Body goes on the ground and rots. Soul goes the next life. Big fat lie. Unreality. Bad. What was meant to be is, remember, integration because of incarnation. Integrated, gentle passing into the next life to our ultimate destiny. And that ultimate destiny is proven and realized in Jesus, in his resurrection, and in the Virgin Mary's passing into eternity, body and soul intact. We call that virginally. Virginally. Virgin means to be intact. And so this is what we call then the final phase, the eschatological. Eschatological means the eschaton, the last things, the things, the ultimate destiny in heaven. What is that to be? It is to be us intact once again. Our bodies, the resurrection of the body, which a lot of times we forget about. You know, we say that, another thing to debunk, you know, Jesus didn't come down here to save souls. We're not in the business of saving souls. We're in the business of saving persons. Whole persons. Because you're going to get your body back. Your body's going to reunite again. We're going to be a person again. See, without your body, you're not a whole person yet. You've got the soul, but not the rest of you. The whole person is the whole package. We will reunite with our body and soul, but transfigured, spiritualized. Somehow there'll be this sort of penetration of the body and soul together and a whole spiritualization, a whole glorification of our whole being. How else do we know this? The apostles got a glimpse of it on Mount Tabor. That's why they wanted to stay, and they were knocked off their feet by the radiance of it. They saw two things there. They saw Christ's divinity shining brilliantly, and they saw the brilliance and destiny and original intention of the human person. They saw it in Christ. Remember, he took on our humanity. And what did he do with it? Whatever happened with Christ is what will happen to us. He took on this humanity, this flesh, and what did he do? It became transfigured and glorified and mounted on the throne of heaven. Someone asked me during the break about this question of, well, in a sense, we say in our faith that we've risen higher than the angels. Well, it's true. The angels don't have a body. We do. And that body now is higher than any other being. Because Christ took that body to heaven. The human nature. That is our destiny. In Mark chapter 13, this is one of the quotes in your book John Paul uses a lot. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and put this question to him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us, if someone's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died, leaving no descendants. So the second married her and died, leaving no descendants, and the third likewise. And the seven left no descendants. Last of all, the woman also died. At the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had been married to her." Jesus said to them, "Are you not misled because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When they rise from the dead," see Christ, like we do here, he debunks. He's debunking their wrong understanding of the faith. "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God told him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but the living. You are greatly misled." Okay, so we will not have marriage in heaven as we know it here on earth. Because what we will be then, together, is the one bride of the bridegroom Christ. A bride that, as we see in Ephesians 5, he says that Christ prepared his church as a spotless bride. A bride and bridegroom are what? United together, are they not? Isn't that part of what marriage does? So that unity of the bride and bridegroom, but it's a unity of a perfected bride with the perfect bridegroom. And so in the next life, in the eschaton, we will not have marriage as we know it on earth. We will have marriage in terms of a collective bride with the bridegroom. In fact, how does the Bible end? And notice how it begins with Adam and Eve? With nuptials. Remember, marriage was the primordial sacrament. That union we talked about, Adam sees her and says we can unite together and become like the Trinity. That was marriage. That's the prime. That's what we call marriage in the theology of it. It's called the primordial sacrament. And how does the Bible end? What does Revelations talk about? The what? The wedding feast of the Lamb. Exactly. See, it's all about marriage. Now, in the Latin Rite Church, you say, till death do you part, correct? In the wedding ceremony, right? The vows. We say, in the East, till death unites you forever. Because, as Jesus just said in the verse from Mark, he is the God of the living, not of the dead. So, if we're united in Christ on this earth, we are united forever. Because Christ is eternal. Doesn't matter this side or the next side. But we're not, the way we converge though, the way your tradition and mine converges on that issue is we will not be married in an exclusive way. We'll be married in an inclusive way. In other words, to death unite you forever means we believe you'll still be united with your spouse, but not just with your spouse. You'll be united with the whole of the bride, of the bridegroom Christ. And how do we know that? Where do we experience that? We did it again. It's this morning. We did it. In what? Eucharist. What happens in Eucharist? Let's say you're at church on Sunday, in a parish church. You have families there, right? Husband and wife, married, right? When they come to communion, what happens then? Are they just united to each other? Yes. All of that exclusive relationship breaks down and becomes an inclusive one. So that there won't be marriage in heaven as we know it on earth. Marriage on earth is an anticipation of what will be in heaven. In heaven, we get the whole thing. And the place we experience that is in the Eucharist. We become one, as Paul said today in the reading today, we become one body. Not just, this is my husband and wife, we get communion together, we're together. No. Yeah, you're together, but with everybody else too. And that's how it'll be in the next life. That union with Christ, the bridegroom, harkens back then to that original innocence, and that original unity. And so the original man and the eschatological man, in a sense, are very close. They're connected. They're integrated. It's the interruption that happened in here with sin. This part was never meant to be, but because it happened, Christ, with his love, comes into this and takes it here and takes it even further than the original plan. That's why St. Augustine calls original sin what? Oh, happy fault. Why a happy fault? Why would we be happy about original sin and the rebellion against God and the cause of all our misery? Because why? It was redeemed and raised to whole new heights, as only a perfect, ultimate loving God would do. His ultimate revenge. I'll show you. You rebelled against me after all I did for you. I'll show you. I'll come down there. I'm going to take you higher than I ever would have before. Yes, someone had a question. Would the incarnation have occurred if original sin would not have happened? It's always a big question, theologically. I believe it would have. And based on theology of body perspective, would say it would have. But not for the purposes of saving us from death, but for the purposes of this spousal relationship. of the bridegroom Christ interpenetrating his bride on earth and taking us then to the next life. Yes. Right, there wouldn't be a death as we know it. There'd be resurrection. There'd be a passing. Resurrection in terms of death, in terms of a intact, integrated passing into the next life. How this would have been, we don't get any speculation, you know. But if we put it all together, and you think of it in this spousal analogy, it's Christ. He's the bridegroom. Where's the bride? It would almost foul that he would in some way want to have this ultimate union with us. So he would incarnate himself among us and to take us to our ultimate destiny. And that gentle, beautiful passing and spiritualization into the next life. There wouldn't have been any suffering on the cross and no reason to incarnate because of sin. He incarnated himself because, yes, he had to, as the only way to save us from sin and to redeem us. But would he have incarnated himself anyway? I would think that from all this we'd say yes. But it'll all be out of this great love, this spousal love, this union of the bride with the bridegroom. Because he did unite himself in the fact that when he created, remember, he breathed into us the life. He put himself, and so he said last night why things are good, because God's presence is in creation. So he incarnated himself for the very beginning. Just that in that full incarnation that we're talking about, would it have happened had it not been sin? And I would say yes. But in some really maybe other kind of way or beautiful way. He would come to unite himself with his bride fully. I mean, he did by coming on earth. But he had to get dirtied up doing it, you know. He had to take on our sin and suffer and get beat up upon the cross. Had there not been any sin, it would have just been, I think, that ever more deeply penetrating union between the bridegroom and his bride. Okay, now, in the second half of the verse, we were made in God's image and likeness. The second half says what? God made man in his image and likeness. Divine image, he created him. Finish it. Male and female, he created them, right? Okay. So, a little bit of wisdom for our culture today that's so confused and trying to deny all this. From the Word of God, complementarity, sexuality, sometimes we use the word gender, but there's differences there in terms of meaning. Our sexuality, meaning our fact that we're made male and female, comes as the very definition of being human. So, we're defined by being in the image and likeness of God. But how? In what way are we in the image and likeness of God? The way most comprehensively is the fact that we are sexual. We are complementary. Because what did we say about God? What did we say about Him first thing? That's why I had established that. He is a what? Union, communion of persons, right. He's relational within Himself. So we were made relational. For what kind of relationship? Intimate relationship, which is also by nature life-giving. And the second verse of Trinity became bridegroom, entered into a marriage, spousal relationship with his bride. So, we were made in this image, which means our sexuality defines us. It's part of our definition of being human. It's not arbitrary. It's not something we can change or choose or deny. The fact of it is it defines us. It's part of our definition of being human. It would have to be because it enables us to be like God precisely because of our sexuality. Why do you think that's trying to be denied today? Why do you think it is? It's all part of the conspiracy from the time immemorial of Lucifer, of Satan, to dismantle God's order of creation. And the devil knows that what makes us most like God is our sexuality. The fact that we can become union, communion of persons, We could love as God loves, and we can bring forth life. That's what he's going to destroy. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Remember the whole thing about naked and shame? That's what's happening today. So we're made male and female. Okay, I got a question for the ladies here. Ladies, am I a man? Louder.
Yes.
Hey, ladies. Oh, man. I came all the way to Australia to hear that. Yeah, I can go home now. Ladies, you said I'm a man. Resoundingly, with conviction. Thank you. How do you know? I want the ladies to answer. Ladies only. By what? How am I different? How do you know I'm a man? Let me guess. Steve introduced me, or Megan said, before I came in the room, shh, he's a man. He's a man. Right? I'm not wearing a name tag. So how did you know? I mean, you definitely knew, ladies. How did you know?
Your voice.
My voice, okay. What else? Anything else?
Your face.
My face? Yes. Face, okay, good. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Oh, ladies.
We don't have
an
embrace.
What?
We don't have women priests.
Okay, you don't have women priests, all right. A little bit by default, yeah. But okay, it's true. Why else? Anything else?
Physique.
Well, it's a woman with a deep voice. Huh? Okay, all right. That's all right, very good. All right, so my voice, my beard, my physique. That's why I wear this, you know, I've got to be humble. All those things are part of my what? My soul? My body, yes. Yes. So my body spoke to you, ladies, right? I didn't tell you. My lips didn't. No. Megan didn't tell you. No. Nothing literature didn't say I was a man. Something told you I was a man. I asked you if I am. You said yes. So you were picking up on something. You were reading or listening to the language of my body. Just like I can look around the room here and I can see who's a woman. Why? Because you're wearing name tags? Know your names? No. Because your bodies are saying woman. They're speaking to me. Part of the soul of the theology of the body is that our bodies, like everything in creation, speaks a language. The key, and this is the key, this is the key, this and one more thing, is the absolute guarantee to a happy marriage. I use it all the time. When a married couple follows it, they're happy. If they don't, they're not happy. The key to male-female relationships is two things. I'll get to the other one later. But this one is being able to see, read, decode, listen to the language of each other's bodies. Because the bodies speak about the person. The bodies speak a language. And what we're going to do is I'm going to leave it there for now. We're going to come back. This one will overlap the next talk. We're going to see what that language is. The key to man-woman relationships, and this is one of the greatest contributions of the theology of the body. This is the part that people often say, where was this 20 years ago when I was married? I would have been divorced and blah, blah, blah. One of the greatest contributions is understanding the language of the body, decoding that, and coming to understand each other, our needs as man and woman, and conversely, our fears. The whole key to male-female relationships is this, especially in marriage. What is my wife's need as a woman? The wife would ask, what is my husband's greatest need as a man? And marriage is about working towards helping each other to meet their most legitimate needs. Not just as persons, but specifically as man and woman. And conversely, avoiding each other's greatest fears. Now, nine out of nine couples have no idea what each other's greatest needs are or their fears until they come to me for counseling and I teach them theology of the body. Then they understand, as hopefully you will start to this afternoon. I can't exhaust it, but I'll touch on it at least in the time we have. The theology of the body, I always call it the answer to all of life's questions, because it certainly gives us the greatest tool, the greatest insight into how men and women can actually, truly understand and love each other as Christ intended love to be. So let it go at that for now. We'll take another break, and when we come back this afternoon, we'll get into a lot of things, but one of those will be decoding the language of the body as man and woman. Thank you. Yes?
Are you saying that so Adam, in the original state that he was in, without sin, that the state that will be in at the resurrection body is actually different?
Yes, it's actually a little bit different. It's actually even more elevated. That's the great miracle and the great awesomeness of God's love, of the whole Christ event, is that God came into this and he's not just going to take us back how it was, he's going to actually make it even greater. Yes. Yes. Right. Right, exactly. He just doesn't get it back. He gets it redeemed and restored to a whole new level. Yes. Oh, okay. Yeah, that's always a question that comes up. She's saying about if people are born with both parts, or you know, male, female. There's a little treatment of that in this book, by the way. But the answer would be, it doesn't change, first of all, the fundamental principles, fundamental realities about the whole spousal mystery, okay? It doesn't change that. Secondly, medically or biologically, those people are generally more one than the other, okay? And thirdly, no matter what, no matter how disordered we are, mentally, physically, spiritually, we still have sexuality, even though it's very disordered in this way. And the fact that we do, again, that language of that tells us undeniably, we can't escape this, that our lives are meant to be lived as in terms of making that gift of self. That's what sexual parts, in their mystical context, their mystical meaning, remember, mystical means the most real, when we look at them Catholically, sacramentally, Eucharistically, they say, we decode their language, they say, I am a creature created to give, to make a gift of myself, to be fruitful. However disordered I am, in whatever way, on whatever level, I still am called to live that way. And their life is all about how do we help them and how they help themselves to live this way, to live. Okay, they may not ever be, just like Christ said in Scripture, some people are born this way. In other words, born not to be able to be married. Okay, they're not born with same-sex attraction, but we'll get into that tomorrow. He meant they're born more like this. And some people were made that way. You know, they're made of eunuchs back then, you know. And some, like he said, some are just incapable of marriage, but doesn't mean they're incapable of living spousally, of living that gift of self. That's part and parcel of being human. Remember Gaudium et Spes, that quote I had from Vatican II. We only find ourselves by making a gift of ourself. Period. No matter how disordered you are, and the reason why that is true, because no matter how disordered, whether it's physical, mental, spiritual, we are sexual beings, and our sexuality says we are beings that give a gift and are fruitful. That's the calling of our lives as a human creature. That's how God is, and we're made in God's image, however distorted it may be. You know, think of other things. Think of someone who's so-called born blind, all right? What do we do with them? What do you do with someone who's born with certain handicaps, I'll call them disorders? What do we do? Yes, and what's the purpose of that? Do we not try to get them to function as normally as possible by doing things in the environment, by giving them instruments, you know, things, cane, and putting the braille on the elevator doors, the buttons and stuff, so that they can be as independent and normal as possible? So what do we do when someone's born this way? We still call them to normality, right? When it's, oh, you're blind, you got to live that way, just trip and fall and bang yourself around, you know, because you're blind, and who am I to judge, you know? I'm just going to respect how you are, so go ahead and trip and walk out in traffic, you know. No, what do? Oh, you're blind. Well, here's this, here's that, so that you can come with me, go where I go, do what I do, as best you can, right? Same thing with this. So however we may be disordered, we still have the fundamental calling or character as a human person. In our compassion, we help people to move in that direction, right? We don't keep people where they are. Someone loses a leg, what do? Well, I guess you got to hop on one leg. Check out those kangaroos, they can teach you, you know. What do? What do we do with someone that loses a leg? Soldiers from battle, what do? Huh? Prosthetics, why? So they can do what? And what do we do? What you see him on TV, look how great, he's running in a race. He has no legs, he's running in a race, you know? What's that mean? Look how normal, why do we rejoice then? Look how normal he is. Look how close to the norm of the human person he is. And we help them be that by giving him prosthetics, right? And say, well, sorry. Hey, I respect you, man, you got no legs, so who am I to judge? You know, just kind of stay there, just, you know, because I respect you. No, we make a judgment. We say, hey, your life could be more normal. You want to be. We want to be. We think you should. So here's a prosthesis. Here's let me help you get a prosthesis, right? Let me help you get a cane or whatever it takes because you're blind or whatever, right? Isn't that what we do? We call them to what we know is still the norm of the human existence. If we can do it in those areas, why can't we do it in sexuality? That's the most precious part of all of us. We'll get into that in tomorrow. What real compassion is. Is it compassion to say, not lost your leg, huh? Okay, well, hey, yes. Sorry, you know, won't judge you, but just be cool. See ya. Is that compassion? Or is it to say, we can do this for you. So now you can do this and this, just like me. Yes. Successfully, yes. Uh-huh.
The world today, like, they have very specific views of, like, trying to force down our throats about what sexuality is and what sex is.
Yes.
Like, it's hard to be able to, like, I feel like it's hard for everyone to be able to, like, how should we approach sex in marriage?
Okay. Yes. I'm going to have an in-depth talk on that tomorrow. I think it's the second last one. But just briefly, the difference is attraction, we should be attracted to things. God made things beautiful, and he made us to observe that, to be inspired by that. When you're inspired by something beautiful, and you're seeing it as a revelation of God, what would be the honest response then? You see something as beautiful, You see it as gift. Again, you're putting on these glasses, okay? You're Theosbody people now. You're Catholic people. You're looking at everything this way. You see something beautiful through these Eucharistic, mystical, sacramental lenses. What do you do? What's the only honest response, logical response from that? What would it be? Okay, first of all, you see it as gift, right? Wonderment, we talked about the memory, wonderment, gift, gratitude, right? You're thankful. So you thank God, you praise God, and you don't seek to possess it and to use it for your own. That's the difference. It says, lust is uninspired sexual desire. Uninspired, the middle of the word, spire, mean like spirit. It's like looking at without the Holy Spirit, without being animated by the Holy Spirit. Lust is uninspired sexual desire void of the love of God. Lust seeks the sensation of sexuality, but loses the capacity of expressing love in which the man person becomes a gift. Lust fails to experience the nuptial meaning of the body. So this is something I, especially when I work with the guys, you know, it's three parts called see, pray, and pass on. Three-part technique for this. Remember, go back to the Garden of Eden with Eve. Eve sees the fruit. And what does it say? There's three lusts that go on. It's good for, it's pleasing the eye, it's good for the taste, it's good for wisdom. Okay, there's actually three passions there incorporated in that. And what does she do? She sees it. What she should have done was, oh, look at that, the tree of knowledge. Very special. God said, don't touch it. Probably was very beautiful. I should say, look at the fruit of that. Beautiful. What she should have done was said, praise God for something that's so awesome. I don't understand it. It's beyond us. He said, don't touch it. It sure is beautiful. Praise you, God. Now, Adam, let's go walk around over here, this part of the garden. What? See, that's what's see, pray. That was praise you, God. Praise you for that glory. Now let's move on. The part right in between here is the critical part. She saw, and she, I call it the fatal reach. She does this. I want that for me. Now you don't have gift. Gift is open-handed. Lust, it's part of this area of using, which he goes into a lot in that love and responsibility, utilitarian view versus the sacramental view. Using. So the opposite of love is not hate. It's using. Using. Because I love you, if I love you, I will always respond to you with an open-handed sense of gift and prayer and wonderment. If I don't love you, I'm loving me. I will want to take you for myself, to use for my gratification. No matter what that is, whether it's another person in lust or it's an object. So the key is what I call this three-point process. You see something, you are attracted. It's okay. You can even be aroused. There's nothing wrong with sexual arousal in itself. And he talks about that in the book. But it's here. This is the critical point. What is the response? The response should be sacramental, should be prayer, and a sense of giftedness. And then you move on. I imagine some of you ladies, you shop for dresses and stuff, don't you? Do you ever see a really nice one in the store you really like? What do? You say, oh, that would be beautiful. I wish I had that, right? Okay, that's okay. You're okay up to that point. You're starting to get on a little on the edge, but you're basically okay. Now, if you went over the edge, you would steal it, right? Okay, that would be like Eve. Or you would start to say, and you know, like, well, you know, so-and-so could afford that. How come I can't? You know, or you might go and do something else because, yeah, I couldn't get that, but I could do this. I'm going to eat a box of chocolates now. So I couldn't get that dress, you know. And then that would all be getting into more like the lust thing, okay? Because it's in that realm of, I like it, I want it, I take it. Whereas if you just saw, well, isn't it, boy, what a beautiful dress. Boy, you know, I could look good in that. A lot of women could look good in that. Wonderful. And move on. I think I'll get a cup of coffee. Tea. Okay, so that would be okay, see? See, our culture confuses, as they always do, confuse words like lust and attraction. They confuse the two. That's why, like I told you before, John Paul II said that a man should not, a husband should not look at his wife lustfully. And I thought that was the greatest breakthrough that would have just revolutionized our culture. And they turned it all around and turned it to garbage. Because they confused attraction and lust, that they equate the two. There's nothing wrong with attraction. We should be attracted. It's what you do in response. Yes. Want him in gratitude. Well, first of all, with the wonderment, a lot of nature, a lot of helping them to see God in all kinds of things, and commenting on that, asking them, do they see God, or isn't God wonderful? Look what God did. Isn't God wonderful? He made this beauty. Or even in events, even in sad events, even tragic events, help them to come to see, where is God in this? What might God be saying to someone? You know, they have a friend, maybe they have a friend, and they're the friend's parent dies or something. Okay, you have the child become, you know, God conscious in that. Like, what would God be doing in this? What might God be saying to your friend or to you? Okay, get them always looking at, I'm calling it wonderment, meaning that there is a being, a reality that is much more awesome and greater than just what is at hand. Okay? And then gratitude. Teach them always to be thankful for everything. How to be thankful, how to receive. And gift, always ask, especially in situations, how can you make a gift of yourself in this moment? They're fighting over toys, you know, fighting over where to sit in the car. Okay, ask them, okay, how can we make a gift of ourselves now? How does this person make a gift of themselves? And you define gift of self by, what is it that this person, this other person needs at this moment? What would be the best thing for this person right now? And you have to teach them. If you do that, you're going to be happy. Happier than if you had you won the battle with the toy or whatever. You're going to be happier by saying, what can I do for her right now? And you just keep doing that. You look for every incident and possibility to do that. And that's creating a sacramental ethos in that child. So they become an adult, they become someone who is this giving person. This person that is set for vocation, religious and marriage. Because those are their common point is that self-donation. Self-donation is a fundamental ethos we should be raised in. Self-donation. It's an example, let's see, stand up, yeah, stand up 1 second. Okay, let's say we're husband and wife, okay? Put your hands like this. Okay, now lean into me. Just keep leaning, and I'm going to lean into you. What happens as long as I move in her direction and she moves in mine? And we constantly do that. What's going to happen? We're strong, right? This is a bond that can't be broken. We're strong as possible as we possibly can be. But what if one or the other, say me, decides, I'm going to move in my own direction? It collapses. Okay, thank you. That's the little demonstration of self-donation. You move in the direction of the other, they in yours. You teach kids that. That's how I help to repair marriages, too. And prepare people for marriage. But marriage preparation begins from the womb, really. The Burkina thing is almost a joke, you know. It's sort of after the fact, you know. I mean, we should do it, try to have the best program we can, but your ethos is already been crystallized by the time you come to marriage. And you can't undo that usually in a few sessions. So the key is to form that ethos in the child from the time they're born, even when they're in the womb. They live wonderment, gift, and gratitude, which is Eucharist. Source and sum of our existence. It's just Eucharistic spirituality. So, domestic church, taking what we experience in church into the home, into every aspect of the life. That's the theology of the body. This is the spirituality that John Paul is trying to uncover for us and help us retrieve.
That was Father Thomas Lawyer with Who is Man for Woman and Who is Woman for Man? This presentation was part of the Theology of the Body retreat held at the Mount Schumannstadt Retreat Center in Malgowa, and which was organized by the Family and Life Office from the Diocese of Parramatta. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.